Continue with our topic. We're going to look at the subject of a superior sacrifice. I'm off the chart. So if you turn with me, please, to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read at verse 6. Remind you again that the criticism was no priest, no sanctuary, no sacrifice. And so the writer is going to remind us here. Chapter 9, reading at verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, and of course, these are the things in the tabernacle that he had been mentioning in those first five verses. When these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then in chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then down at verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, we trust the Lord will bless this portion of his word for us. As we've thought of some of these things, the writer has been stressing for us the imperfection of all those ceremonies and rituals that had taken place in the past. And especially at the beginning of chapter 9, as he looks back and he mentions the different articles that were there, the lampstand, the table, in the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, which is called the holiest of all, the golden altar and the ark and so on. And he speaks of all those things, and he says those things were all in the past. And now, again, he's wanting to think of what they have that is better, that those sacrifices that were done back then could all had to constantly be repeated, and that now here the Lord Jesus has come. And we need to remind ourselves, I think, as well as when we deal with many of these people that would think along this line, that those old things were not wrong. They were just imperfect. And that now that God has brought in something which is better. And so, as the one writer referred to, as we referred to earlier, that one of the key words in the letter to the Hebrews is that we have something better, a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better sanctuary, and so on. All of these things have been made better for us. Now, he begins by pointing out the shortcomings of those things which had taken place in the past. And so in verse 9, he reminds us here that it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So therefore, it was symbolic as far as these people were concerned. And I'm sure you have wondered, and I know that many wonder, to what degree did these people enter into the concept of the sacrifices that were being offered? Was it simply an attitude of obedience to God, that the things that God had determined should be done, that they just went through all these ceremonies and rituals? I don't know. I'm not prepared to try and guess on some of those kind of things. But certainly, as you come here to the letter to the Hebrews, the writer takes up those things and points out that those things were all well and good in their place, but something better has been brought in as a substitute. And so this whole question of the sacrifice of sins, those sacrifices, and even the things that are done today, I don't know if you've ever done any reading on the modern ritual of Yom Kippur, but you know, it's in some ways it's almost sad, because they no longer have a temple, they no longer have priests, they no longer have many of these things. And on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, they will take a chicken, and I understand that they wring the chicken's neck, but then they swing this thing round over their heads, and there are certain things that they have to say. And they don't realize that that was all a covering over, that the whole concept of atonement in the Old Testament was simply a covering over until that which was perfect was going to come. And these people are to this extent, have lost out on the thrill of knowing that sin has been dealt with, that it's been put away. It's no longer something that just has to be covered over or swept under the carpet, if you like. And so in that sense, all those sacrifices that they offered, and especially on the Day of Atonement, and all the ritual that was involved with that, that it was incomplete. It was all something which pointed forward. And so verse 9 here in chapter 9 tells us it could not make those who performed the service, perfect in regard to their conscience. Certainly the demand of God had been met. Certainly the whole question of sin for the next year, as for these people, was covered over. But really, there was still going to be this guilt. There was going to be a conscience for sin. And incidentally, we'll come to this in chapter 10 and verse 1, verse 2, that once purged, that there, my New King James translation says, would have had no more consciousness of sin. I think that all of us, even today, with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, have a consciousness of sin in our life. I prefer the Old King James translation, where it says, we have no more conscience for sin. The fact that the penalty has been paid, and we don't have to meet that penalty ourselves. And to that extent, I don't have to have a bad conscience about things that I've done. I can go to the Lord Jesus and I can say, on the basis of the work that has been accomplished, I know that that sin has been dealt with, and the guilt of it and the stain of it and all the rest of it has been put away from me. So that these people, as they brought their sacrifices year after year after year after year, these sacrifices, the one who performed this, the service was not made perfect in regard to conscience. not only that, but we find, as it says here in chapter 10, that this was something which was inadequate in that it had to be offered continually. Here it says in verse 1, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And so year after year, they had to go back and do exactly the same thing again, go through all the same ritual, and hope that God was going to deal with this as far as they were concerned. And so, as I suggested, this sacrifice was not so much a putting away of sin. It was not that there was no more consciousness of sin, but that they had no conscience about sin. But the fact that they were having to do this year after year was a reminder. Would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipper, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And I understand that the word there, reminder, literally is, it's a technical term, that it calls to mind. And whenever I read that or think of that, I'm reminded of the story back in the book of Esther. And you remember that the king was having a bad night. He didn't have any sleeping pills, and he was wide awake in the middle of the night. And in order to help him to go to sleep, he called for the book of remembrance, the remembrancers, that these things that had happened had been recorded there. And they were brought in and they were read in front of the king. And the king came to the point where Mordecai had done that good deed for him, uncovering the plot against his life. And he says, hey, wait a minute, just stop. Was anything ever done to honor that man? It called to his remembrance things that had been omitted, things that had been left out. And so this is the thought here, that the inadequacy of these sacrifices was that it didn't put away sin, it just called these sins to mind and made us remember every year. Well, you know, I've told lies, I've been angry with my children, whatever it is, I've gossiped about my neighbors. And it just brings these things back to mind all the time. And so there was this thought of this remembrancer. They had, if they were once purged, they would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder made every year. So not only that, but we read in verse 4 that it was not possible. So it had no power to deal ultimately with the question of sin. It was something that was impotent as far as sin was concerned. And so as you think of those victims that came, certainly an innocent little victim. One of the friends that we had in Africa when we were there was a very tender-hearted man. And he said he hated reading about those sacrifices in the Old Testament. He says, here's this innocent little lamb being brought. It didn't know what was going on, and it had no consciousness of sin. So, you know, it was an innocent lamb. And not only that, but the very fact of it being a lamb, being an animal, it was an involuntary sacrifice. It had no choice in the matter. It was being brought, dragged along, and maybe there might have been some awareness of the smell of death. I don't know, but, you can just imagine what it must have been, especially in the multiplicity of all those sacrifices that were offered. And I've thought, maybe this is a bad thought, but, you know, at the consecration of the priest, they even sprinkled his garments with blood, and they would sprinkle blood on the ground in front of the altar. And they would go into the high priest would go into the holy place and sprinkle blood on the ark, on the mercy seat. I don't know if you've ever had any dealings with blood. You know, these are things which, in a sense, would be revolting, would be repelling. My wife says I tell too many stories. When my parents were still living in their own home, one day the mailman came and dropped off some mail, and my dad stepped out to get the mail out of the mailbox, and it slipped out of his hand and fell into the garden. And he stepped around to step into the garden to recover this letter that had fallen in. And there was a sharp twig sticking up, and it just took a big gouge out of his leg. Well, he walked into the house, blood gushing out of his leg, walked across the living room carpet and into the kitchen, and got my mother to phone me, living 6 miles away, to come and help her do something about it. Well, when we got there, the place looked like a slaughterhouse. It was awful. And fortunately, there was an emergency medical place just catty corner with the back of their yard, and we were able to get him in there and get him, you know, fixed up. But to go back to the house and to try and clean up, that blood had started to congeal. It had started to stain the carpet. We had to scrub and scrub and scrub to get... So that, in a sense, can you imagine, with the shedding of blood constantly, year after year, these things, not only was the victim an innocent victim, not only did it have no choice in the matter, it was an involuntary sacrifice, but also it was something which, in many senses of the word, was incompatible with what was trying to be accomplished. What was the shedding of the blood of a little animal got to do with my guilt? And this was the whole point here. And so the writer here, as he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And so, as he writes to these people, and as he reminds them of all that ritual that took part in the past, he says the shortcomings are just so obvious that it was incomplete, it was also inadequate, and it was impotent as far as dealing with the question of sin was concerned. But then he turns from that, and he reminds them now that we have something which is far better. And so he talks about this superior sacrifice. And so he reminds us here, first of all, that here was a body prepared. And as you go on down the chapter, and he quotes here from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And so we find that here was something that had been prepared in the mind and in the heart of God from a bygone eternity. A body prepared. Now I know that there is a difference between the quotation here in Hebrews and the quotation in Psalm 40. And there's technical reasons for that that we won't go into. But the thought is here. That I want to stress is that this was something, a body prepared, that God, in the mind, in the heart of God, in the counsels of God, and it was not all that long ago that this thought came to me, and it was almost like a mind opener to me, that the fact that the scriptures speak about this as a sacrifice that was from before the foundation of the world, in the mind and heart of God, before the world even was made. Back, you know, you push your mind back and then you step out into eternity and you go back into those bygone ages, and already in the mind and the heart of God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was already completed. The Lord Jesus had come, the body was prepared, and he entered into that body and lived here and lived among men that he might offer that sacrifice. It was something which was prepared and which in the fullness of time, as we read in Galatians, that in the fullness of time he came forth, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. So it was a body that was prepared. It was a sacrifice that had been prepared from a bygone eternity. Not only that, those who came, and whether it was the offerings, the daily offerings for sin, or whether it was the question of the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice that was offered was something which was, in a sense, second hand. This animal represents me, and I'm not dying because the animal is going to die, but the Lord Jesus is the one who died. It was his own blood. And so we read here in verse 12, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He was the one who himself, not only as the priest, as we saw in our last session, but now as the willing sacrifice, presented himself, and it was with his own blood that he came. We go back into chapter 9 and verse 12. And we're told there, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But then we need to remind ourselves, and of course this is where each one of us that have known and trusted the Lord Jesus, this is where we come in, that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered was a penal sacrifice. God poured out on Him the punishment that was due to each one of us. And so we find here that in chapter 9 and verse 26, it says that now once at the end of the age He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He was the one who dealt with the whole question of my guilt. And it was this, I'm sure, that for each one of us on that day when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus, the fact of knowing that the Lord Jesus died for me, that it, you know, it's all very well to say that the Lord Jesus loved the world and that He died for the world. And I'm always reminded of the story that my dad told of some of his very early days in Angola when he was itinerating out in the villages. And, you know, in those days they didn't have electric lights. It was just the village fire, and they would all gather in the center of the village. And the normal practice was that the old men would sit on the inside row, and then the younger men would sit on a row out behind that, and then the women and children, they were out on the, you know, they were of no consequence. They sat out on the outer circle, in the outer limits. And my dad was preaching one day in one of these villages, and he got frustrated because he said it was obvious that he wasn't getting the thought through, the fact that this was a personal thing. And so finally he started to speak to these old men that were sitting there in the front row, and he said to them, "Do you believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world because everybody's a sinner?" "Oh yes, yes, we quite believe that. Everybody's a sinner, they need a sacrifice." "Well, how about everybody in Angola? Are they all sinners? And did they need a sacrifice?" "Yeah, yes, yes." "Well, how about everybody in the village?" "Well, that sort of brought them up a little bit short." "Yeah, well, think about it, you know, and you think about the other guy, and they can always think of somebody else that's worse than you." "Yes, well, maybe everybody in the village." And he pointed at one old man sitting right in the front row, and he said to him, "What about you? Are you a sinner?" "Oh, no. No, not me." You know, when it's something remote, we're all prepared. But this is the thing, that this was a sacrifice. He died for my sin. And as you look at this, what it says here, who offered himself, chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "For he has appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And I draw your attention to the fact that the word sin here is in the singular. And I believe that it implies that sin as a principle, that the whole fact of sin, beginning with Adam, that whole principle of sin that has infected the whole human race was dealt with by the Lord Jesus in His sacrifice at the cross. That He has appeared once at the end of the age, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But we come over into chapter 10, and in verse 12 it says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," plural. And here I would suggest is sins in the fruit of sin. Those actions that every one of us are guilty of. And these are the things that not only did the Lord Jesus die for the fact of the sin of the world, dealing with the whole question of the root of sin and satisfying the justice of God as far as sin was concerned, but those things of which I personally am guilty. I'm guilty, first of all, because I've got a sin nature, and that has been dealt with. But the fact that I'm a sinner by practice, and the Lord Jesus, through this one sacrifice, He has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He has been able to go in and sit down at the right hand of God. And so, there's the perfection of that superior sacrifice that has been offered. But you know, this has implications for us, and we want to just run through this quickly, because each one of us, as we look at this, the facts of what is involved here, we find that the writer here goes on into chapter 10, and he brings it down to a personal level. And first of all, from verse 19 to verse 25, there's a call here for holiness. He says that, because this has happened. Verse 19, therefore, and as all the old preachers used to say, when you see the word therefore, you stop and you say, what's it there for? There's going to be an argument brought out, and there's going to be a call for holiness as far as this is concerned. And so there are four things that he has to say here. First of all, that we are able to draw near. And so that deals with the area of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then he says, not only do we draw near, but he also says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Confession of our hope. And that surely is the hope that looks ahead, knowing that this sin that has been dealt with and the fact that it has been put away altogether, we can look forward with anticipation to that day when we're all going to be taken home. But it also, the next implication is that we're to hold fast, verse 24, that is, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There is to be love demonstrated among us as in view of the fact of this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made. We're all brought in under the same umbrella, if you like, and that we all can follow in this call for holiness. And then the fourth thing is not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. John Phillips, and I've got the quotation there, I think. I hope you can see it. He says, business pressures, family pressures, social pressures, entertainment pressures, physical pressures, all militate against our being present at the gatherings of God's people. You know, I'm often reminded, and again, it's maybe my sharp tongue. You know, it reminds me of the young couple that were going together. And this young man, he was so in love with this girl, and he was declaring his love to her. Oh, he says, I would swim the deepest ocean, and I would climb the highest mountain. I would run through fire for you. And I'll be over to the house tonight if it doesn't rain. You know, we sometimes use the weirdest excuses for not being present when the Lord's people are gathering. And the Word of God is encouraging us, in view of this tremendous sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made, that we are to do these things. We're to draw near. We're to hold fast. We're to consider one another. We're to continue to assemble ourselves together, not as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he goes on later in the chapter, verses 26 to 31, to remind us that there is a caution in here. He says, and this is one of those warning passages starting in verse 26 and down to the end of the chapter. But he says here there are certain things that are specific, where if we sin willfully, there is no other sacrifice. And of course, this sinning willfully has to do with those that were going to turn their back on and go back to the Jewish faith and the Jewish ritual. He says there's no other way that you can know the blessing of God. No other verdict. There's nothing but an expectation of judgment. And there's no other destiny. You're going to die without mercy. And then, because that is so fearful, as it says in verse 31, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he does offer us a comfort in verses 32 to 39. He's still speaking to these people. He says, you have suffered. There are things that you endured. Recall to mind the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. And not only that, but there were those who partnered together in this same kind of thing, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And then not only that, he says that we're to have patience, that you may receive that which is going to be your due. And so he quotes from the prophecy of Habakkuk, I call it, or Habakkuk if you prefer, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So there's a comfort here, an encouragement for us, that while it is true that we might go through difficult times, Yet because of the tremendous sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made, and the fact that He has gone in and sat down in the virtue of that sacrifice that He made, that we are able to endure and to go on day by day. The Lord bless His word then, and encourage us as we continue with these things. Okay, well, let's just close with a word of prayer, and then we'll take another break. Father, we thank You again for the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Father, we're reminded that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, was able to sit down at the right hand of God, the work being accomplished. And so we rejoice in that today as we return thanks again for the perfections of our Lord Jesus. We ask this in His worthy and precious name. Amen.